Or if you'd be turning back to Genesis 18 in your Bibles, that'd be great. And on the inside of the notes sheet, there's an outline there which might be helpful as well. And why don't I pray before we start? Heavenly Father, as we look at your word now, please help me to speak clearly and faithfully from your word. And please help us to listen carefully to what you're saying, so that we may live lives that glorify you more. Amen.
Amen.
Who's in control of our lives? It's a question that we ask from time to time, isn't it? Some people would say that you're in control of your own life. You make the decisions. You're in the driving seat. You can shape your own future. Others would say that it's just a game of chance, while others would say that God's in control. As Christians, our doctrine says that God is in control, but often our words and our actions don't back this up. We end up asking, why is this happening to me? Why isn't that happening to me? It doesn't make any sense. Or we try doing things in our own strength, independently of God. But the Bible maintains that God is in control of everything. So let's turn to our passage and our first heading. The Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. This is a day when God turns up on Abraham's doorstep to teach both Abraham and his wife something about himself. That he is in control, so they should trust him, and that he is right and just, so they should appeal to him. But Abraham doesn't know that this is going to be a special day to start with. He presumes that it's just another day. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. Abraham's busy minding his own business when he sees these three strangers. He doesn't know who they are, but as we see from Abraham's politeness and provision over the next couple of verses, he's showing great hospitality as he speaks to his visitors and rushes around to prepare the food. We see he's clearly eager to welcome them and provide for their needs. And actually, what he lays before them is far more than a little water and something to eat, like he says in verses 4 and 5. But it's quite a feast. Bread made from fine flour, curds, milk, and a choice tender calf. This is grand generosity. The one who has been promised so much blessing, Abraham, is seeking to bless others. But it's only us, the readers, who see how appropriate this welcome is. We know from verse 1 that this is the Lord, that he has arranged this visit, that he is in control. But Abraham's still clueless. He doesn't realize who is entertaining. As the New Testament picks up in Hebrews 13, this is a great example for us of not forgetting to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. But as the meal isn't enjoyed, the conversation turns to Abraham's wife, and the purpose of the Lord's visit becomes clear. Look with me at verses 9 to 15. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a question in verse 14 that is at the heart of this section. And it demands the answer, no. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He made everything out of nothing. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. But do we really think that? Do we really believe that he can do anything? Sarah didn't. She had her doubts. Oh, I'm sure she believed in God and accepted that he had almighty power and had worked in creation. But this promise? Well, she knew the score. She knew her age and situation. She knew the many disappointments down the years. Surely not. Verse 12, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? The pleasure of being a mother? Surely not. We were in our BSF group the other week, and Robert and Dorothy, two of the older members of our congregation, told us this story of one of Harry's little comments. Now, Harry is about 6 years old, and Robert and Dorothy often look after him. Well, the other week, they were picking him up from school, and they'd just got a new car. So as they were walking away from school, Robert says to Harry, we've got a surprise for you. And Harry promptly turns round and says, is Auntie Dorothy going to have a baby? Well, you can imagine the look on their faces, can't you? And Robert laughed. You can imagine it, can't you? Now, Sarah was about 90 years old. That's far older than Dorothy. And although that was still quite young compared to the ages people lived to in Genesis, importantly, verse 11, she was past the age of childbearing. The conception of a child, let alone its birth, were impossible. And Sarah knows it. And then, listening from the tent, she hears this statement, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Well, you can see why she laughed, can't you? It seems probable that Abraham hasn't told her of his similar conversation with the Lord in chapter 17. And so this is a shock for Sarah. After a lifetime of disappointment, this is a laugh of hopelessness and disbelief. This can't physically happen. She doubts God's promise, and so she laughs to herself. And then the identity of the speaker is finally revealed to Abraham and Sarah in verse 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. If there have been hints before, this is the clincher. It's definitely the Lord speaking. He knows what Sarah has done. He knows what Sarah has said to herself, even though he hasn't seen or heard it. This is the all-knowing and all-powerful Lord of heaven and earth. Nothing is impossible for him. He is in control. He has said that it will happen. He has appointed the time when it will happen. And so it will happen. So Sarah should trust him. And so should we. We should trust him. But do we? Do we really believe that he can do anything? If you're not a Christian here today, perhaps you doubt his promise of forgiveness if you repent. Or his promise to give you new life through trusting in Jesus' death. If that's you, can I encourage you to look into the promises that God has made in the Bible? To see that he is a God who is in control and who keeps his promises. A God who works powerfully to bring about new life and who offers to save you through his son Jesus. And if you're a Christian, well, what do? We doubt him. We don't think that he is that powerful. We ignore all of the promises that he has already fulfilled. Sarah's child was to be the child of promise, the one through whom the promises to Abraham were going to be kept alive. Without this child, God's plans for the salvation of the world would come to a grinding stop. But despite her age and stage of life, despite their sinful attempts to fulfill God's promises through Hagar's child the other week, God is going to work powerfully. He was always going to bring about this child for Sarah, and he has left it to his perfect timing to show Abraham, to show Sarah, to show us that it is the Lord who is in control. It is his miracle. And we're so much more privileged than Sarah, aren't we? Because we have this. We have the Bible, the full revelation of God. We can see Jesus, who fulfilled all of the promises made to Abraham. And yet, what do we still do? We doubt him. Oh, we trust the bigger promises of God. Our salvation through Christ alone. Our future home with him in the new creation. But just like Sarah, we doubt the smaller promises, don't we? Perhaps it's doubting that God works in all things for his glory and our good. We just can't see how our struggles, our difficulties, and the hard times we're going through are for our good. We doubt God's word. Perhaps we doubt that Jesus is with us always if we're a follower of his. We feel alone and isolated. And yet, if we're Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us at all times. And so what do we need to do? We need to trust him. We need to repent of our doubts. And we need to ask him to help in trusting his promises. And just like the man in Mark 9, we need to pray, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Nothing is impossible for him. If he has said he will do something, he will keep his promise. It will happen. He is the God of the impossible. Nothing is impossible for him. He is in control. So we should trust him. But Sarah, now fully realizing who she has doubted, makes another mistake. She lies to the Lord, who knows everything, and so receives a firm rebuke of verse 15. Yes, you did laugh. Well, having dealt with Sarah and the meal finished, the men get up to leave, and the Lord now shifts his attention to Abraham. And so we see again that the Lord is in control. On a quick read through of this next section, you might think that this passage is all about Abraham's attempt to change God's mind. However, as we take a closer look, I hope you'll see that it's more about Abraham's relationship with the Lord. That actually the Lord is in control of the whole situation, and he is training Abraham in the way of the Lord. Look at verses 16 and 17. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Yes. Well, that's it then, isn't it? That would be the end of the chapter. The Lord would carry out his judgment in Sodom, and Abraham would be none the wiser as to the ways of the Lord. But that's not what the Lord has in mind. He is in control, and so he decides that he should reveal to Abraham what he is about to do. You see, Abraham has a relationship with the Lord. We've seen that over the previous chapters, haven't we? The book of James also tells us that Abraham was God's friend, and the Lord has a job for him. In verses 18 and 19, we see that Abraham is going to be the father of God's people, the leader of God's nation. He will need to lead his people in the ways of the Lord and keep them on the right track by being right and just as the Lord himself is. But Abraham isn't ready for this yet. And so the Lord initiates the following conversation in order to train Abraham. Look at verses 20 and 22. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. The situation in Sodom and Gomorrah is clearly awful. Perhaps Abraham already knew of their grievous sins. But surely there are some good and upright people there. Perhaps Abraham even knows some. What about his nephew Lot and his family? Are they part of the problem? What has God planned to do with those who are innocent? Surely God will not destroy the innocent with the guilty. Well, how will Abraham react to what God said? Will he take up the invitation to speak to the Lord? Will he be angry? Will he ignore the situation? Will he care what happens? Well, what we see in verses 23 to 25 is Abraham exercising his relationship with the Lord. He not only shows a right understanding of the Lord, but also a right reaction to the Lord. He sees that the Lord must be right and just, and so he appeals to him. He is right and just, so he appeals to him. Look at verses 23 to 25. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham's concerned, confused even. Could the righteous God act so unjustly? To kill the wicked and the righteous, just like that. He knows that this is an awful thought, for if it were true, then the very foundation of his values and faith would fall down. He can't bear the thought. He knows this can't be true. He knows that a human judge is not supposed to act this way. And he knows that the Lord is judge of all the earth, the ruler of all things. He can't act like this. He must be right and just. But notice what Abraham isn't saying. He's not questioning the sin of Sodom. He's not questioning the appropriateness of the Lord's judgment on this sin. No, Abraham's concerned for the righteous few. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? As Abraham is confronted with the future destruction of these towns, he knows that this will include his family, those he loves, and doesn't want to see caught up in the destruction. And he is troubled by it. But Abraham doesn't react by blaming God, does he? He doesn't accuse God. No, instead, he does the right and godly thing and calls out to the Lord. For the sake of others, he appeals to the Lord. He has a relationship with the Lord, and he knows that the Lord will listen. So in line with what he knows about the Lord's character, he brings his concerns to the living God. The New Testament picks up on the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah as being a picture of judgment, of final judgment, of hell. 2 Peter 2 verse 6 says, "He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." This is what happens to the ungodly, to those who don't trust Jesus. So surely our emotional response, it should be the same as that of Abraham. Surely we should want people to escape the coming judgment. But are we like Abraham, I wonder? How often do we do what Abraham did and call out to the living God? We know that today people can only be spared the coming judgment if they are in Christ, if they have put their trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let's pray that God would work in their hearts to make them do this. Let's be praying, as Abraham did, for the salvation of our friends and family, that they would turn to Christ and so be spared God's coming judgment. The bookmarks that are available for Passion for Life are a great way of reminding ourselves to do this. You have three names written on the front, and every time you open your Bible, you're reminded to pray for your friends to come to Christ. Or you might have, or like start using, a prayer diary with a list of people each day who aren't Christians that you go through and pray to God for their salvation, that they will be rescued from the coming judgment. But in doing so, let's remember Abraham's example. Not only does he base his prayers squarely on God's word and character, but also, as we see in these verses, he never becomes familiar with the one he knows is the judge of all the earth. He knows his place, and so should we. In verse 27, Abraham shows that he knows that he is dust and ashes. And in verse 30 and 32, he rightly asks the Lord not to be angry with him. So let's also be humble and careful as we approach the throne of God in prayer. And if you're not a Christian here today, God can spare you. For he has worked in history to provide the means by which you can be spared his coming judgment. He sent Jesus to die on a cross, to take the judgment that you deserve, so that you can be spared if and only if you trust him. Can I encourage you to read one of the Gospels in the Bible? Or perhaps grab a copy of the Passion for Life books that are at the back and read of how God works so powerfully in other people's lives. Or perhaps it might be to come along to one of the Passion for Life events at the end of March, or speak to Daph or James or a Christian friend that you know. God's coming judgment is coming. So why not take the time to look into how he can spare you? But back in our passage in verse 26, the Lord responds to Abraham's appeal. And so Abraham feels able to continue the conversation by asking again and again what will happen if only 45, 40, 30, 20, if only 10 righteous can be found. And the Lord responds in a similar way each time. Verse 28, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Verse 30, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Verse 32, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. We see that the Lord is right and just. Abraham has understood the Lord's character correctly. He won't be letting the righteous die along with the wicked. They will be okay. The Lord is right and just. But actually, the Lord shows us and shows Abraham that he is also able to act with mercy. He will spare the whole place for the sake of even only 10 righteous. This is something else that Abraham will come to learn more of, that the Lord is merciful. However, as we will see next week, there aren't even 10 righteous in the city of Sodom. And so God's justice will fall rightly on the wicked alone. His will be done, and it will be right and just. And then the Lord ends the conversation. Verse 33, When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The Lord has trained Abraham more in the ways of the Lord. He has shown him that he is right and just. And Abraham has learnt to appeal to the Lord. The conversation has served its purpose. And so the conversation is ended. Perhaps Abraham wanted to ask a few more times, but the Lord has done his work, and so he leaves. And so as Abraham heads home, and he and Sarah chat about the day that they've had, I wonder what they would have talked of. I wonder what we'll talk of as we leave this sermon and return home for lunch. I hope we'll be talking about how wonderful it is to have a God who is in control, who brought life from decrepit bones, who always works to bring about his promises, who we can trust with our whole lives, who is always right and just, and who we should pray to more for our non-Christian friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are in control. Thank you that through working powerfully and miraculously, like you did in Sarah, you have brought us Jesus. And please help us to trust our whole lives to him for our salvation. And please help us, Heavenly Father, to speak to you more as we call out to you for the salvation of our friends and family. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen.